I know. Can you tell I was out in the sun? Oh, man. I was talking to my wife. You know, she's real dark-skinned, and she's like, it's raining in Atlanta. And I said, it's really sunny here. And she said, are you wearing a hat? I was like, whatever. I figure if I lie on the phone, I mean, she's going to find out tomorrow. So I'm going to, whatever. This is you know, like when we were walking around in Baghdad, our driver, we had an Iraqi driver, and he would say, and our sons look like my wife. They're dark complected, and he would say, Yusuf, our driver, would say, Donna, you and your kids can go walking around. Jamie, you just stay in the house because there's no way you're going to blend into this culture, no matter if you speak Arabic or not. You're just not going to fit in. I wanted to talk tonight about, he was talking about God's promises that he supplies all of our needs, but that's never a concern when we make a decision. My oldest son, when he graduated from high school, he went most of his high school career in Indonesia, but he graduated in the U.S., and we were in North Carolina at the time, and he determined that he was going to be an international relations major and an Arabic studies major. And so he was looking through universities, and I told him, I said, just pick the university that has the best program and whatever it is you want to do. And he said, well, what about tuition? I said, what difference does it make? Just, that's not the point. The point is, don't ever make a decision based on money, because it's usually not a good decision. Just find the school and let us worry about that and let God worry about that. And so he does. He picks American University. It's $35,000 a year. My wife figures out that University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill has the exact same program for $14,000 because he's a resident. So, you know, Jewish women have certain gifts. And so she's like, I think he ought to go to UNC. It's the same program. I said, it's not a yard sale, Donna. It's his future. You know, it's not like, well, let's find the cheapest one we can find. Let's find the best one we can find. So off he goes to American University. And he gets a lot of scholarships, and it works out fine. Number two son goes to California to university. His senior year, he gets accepted into Oxford. So we're in Jordan, and he calls me, and he said, I knew he was trying to get in, and he said, Dad, I got accepted to Oxford. And I said, that's fantastic. He said, I need $18,000 in 3 days. And I was like, what? Must be from God. What? He goes, I need $18,000 in 3 days. And I was like, his name's Ben. I said, Ben, you're calling me and Jordan telling me you need $18,000. He goes, Dad, remember, money's not an object. Yeah. Don't you hate when they do that to you? It's like, all right. So he was at peace. He was at soul peace because he just dumped it on me. So now I'm in misery. So But the good thing is God still speaks, right? And his word still cut. So I pray and I said, Lord, okay, and I'm pretty sure you wouldn't let him. To get into Oxford was really tough for him, and he got in. So I'm pretty sure that's what you want him to do. But $18,000 in the next 3 days? I have no idea how to do it. But I know you'll tell me how to do it. How do I do it? So, and my wife is like, how are we going to do it? You know how wives are. It's just like, all that faith, if you tell me how it's going to work out. And so I'm praying, and this guy's name comes to my mind, a guy I met one time in my whole life. And I actually met him in Jordan. He was an American tourist passing through Jordan, and I met him. He turned out to be a believer. I didn't know what he did. He was an older guy, and I didn't know what he did for a living or anything, but his name came to my mind. So I thought, well, what's trust? So I emailed the guy. I had his email, and I emailed him, and I said, you know, my son got into Oxford. He needs $18,000 in 3 days. I asked the Lord about how to do this, and your name came to my mind. So you can't really lose on these things. They just type back, you're an idiot, you know, and then that's fine. But if you never try, you never know. So I said, I'm just throwing this out there. I don't know how you might be involved in this, but I can't help it. Every time I ask about this, your name comes up. So the guy emails me back, and he said, his name is Lee. He said, yeah, it was nice meeting you in Jordan. He said, actually, my business is I sell washing machines. That's it. That's what I do. Small shop that sells washing machines. And he said, and you know, the economy is killing everything in this kind of business. And he said, that's a lot of money. He said, the thing that's weird is we've had an incredible year and we've just made so much money. And he said, I already put the money into his account. The minute I got your email, it's all there. I sent it. So, man, that was awesome. And so I come back, the guy's from Georgia, and I, you know, never lived in Georgia. So we come back and we're working in this church and I meet him again. And his small sells washing machines is this huge corporation. But then I thought, you know, really, if we live by faith and not by sight, I don't know how many times I've heard people tell their kids, well, that'd be good to go there, but we can't afford it. See, now that says something about what we believe about God. God can only afford what we can afford. It's not true. But if you're going to live your life that way, then it's limited. C.S. Lewis says that any time we begin to call on the name of God, we've already made him less than what he is. Just by saying his name, we've brought him, limited him down. And so we have to remember, like, if we live lives where we don't do that, what would they look like? You know, it's like seas part and giants are killed and walls fall down. That's the picture of what it's supposed to be like. It's not like, you know, march around seven times and blow trumpets. Well, that's stupid. That's how we are today. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so we don't do it. But if we did, man, what would it be like? So I just want to talk about the promises of God are there. Peter says you already have everything pertaining to life and godliness that you'll ever need. You already have it. The problem is you don't think you have it or believe you have it, and therefore you don't live like you have it. So I'm not a health and wealth person at all, but God is God. And then, so there's the promises, and then those promises can spill out into the lives of other people, into lives of Muslims, into lives of people in our community. As God says, let me on the boat, let me drive the boat, let me tell you how to do it. Let me do it, and you do what I say, and it'll be unbelievable. So then, so we have that going on in our life, and now the next thing is then, how does this affect outward, more specifically in evangelism? How does that work? Because if evangelism is like this, it's really fun. It's so much fun. Like I can, you know, like I can be talking to guys that are, whose kids are coming out of high school and they're like, man, we don't know how to pay for college. I know a guy named Lee. Email him. That's how it works. It's not going to work out the way you think. If it's going to be planned out the way you think, then that, you're going to get exactly what you planned out. Maybe. But what if you could get more than what you planned out? What if it was greater than that? You got to leave room for this to happen. My third son goes to Northeastern in Boston, which is $50,000 a year. Now, I don't know, you know, what the salary of a missionary is. It's not quite that. We're close, but not quite that high for tuition. And so he got accepted. It was a tough program for him to get into, and he got into it. And it's just been amazing to watch God handle it. It's like God's really not afraid of that stuff. And so remember, confession and repentance. Confession is, Lord, I don't think you can come up with that much money. So I'm going to live my life like you can't. But if you can, would you tell me the truth about that? And he tells the truth. Here's someone asked me about being afraid. We were afraid in Baghdad, and I mentioned it earlier. We were afraid in Baghdad. We had in 6 months in Baghdad, we had 10 house churches going. That's how fast the Muslims came to Christ in Baghdad with our team of seven. And so it was awesome, and we had groups, and we had evangelism all the time. You know, because there was no government, we didn't have to worry about anyone cracking down on us. So that was nice. It was total chaos, and so we could do whatever we wanted. And we were talking to government ministers, and it was amazing. And then I started to slow down in my evangelism. See, now this is how we need to think about life. I started to slow down in my evangelism and not share my faith as much. Now, we might say, well, so, you know, that's all right. You know, you have seasons, and no, that's not all right. When you start to slow down in sharing your faith and however you do it, and you start to lose your joy in what you're doing, that's God saying, come to me and ask me what's wrong. Don't accept it. Come to me and ask me what's wrong. The guy we were with the other night that's got this huge movement in Bangladesh, he's a gruff old professor guy, and he says, when we're talking about strategy, he goes, "Why doesn't it work? Don't be afraid to ask the question, why doesn't it work? Because it's not working. Don't be afraid of that. Don't accept it." Like that. And so he's been a mentor of mine for a long time. So when things start to slow down, I was like, "What's going on, Lord? Quiet time is for this. What's going on? Why am I slowing down?" And I started to dislike Iraqis. Just didn't want to really be around them that much anymore, you know, not as much as we were. And so because I was the team leader, when I started to slow down, my team started to slow down. And I was a little bit more withdrawn from, you know, I didn't want to be with Iraqis 18 hours a day, you know. I slowed down and they backed off. Just real subtle. And so I was praying. I was like, "Lord, what's the deal here?" And the Lord said, You're becoming afraid here. And you're starting to fear the Iraqis. And you cannot love what you fear. Impossible. You can only hate what you fear. So, and I was like, "Okay, what is the source of this fear, Lord? Where is it coming from?" Well, where it was coming from was our kids were commuting back and forth to school in Baghdad. Number two son and number three son. One was in 11th grade and one was in ninth. And so they would get in the car with the Iraqi driver. We didn't have cell phones, and they would just drive, and they would say, "We'll call you when we get there." They drive across the city, and we just wait for them to get there, 45 minutes or so. And you hear the bombs going off throughout the city, you know, the car bombs and whatever, the fighting. And we just wait. "Come on, come on, come on, come on." And they get there. "Oh, we made it. Oh, whew, good." Go through the day, 3 o'clock. They call, "We're on our way home. We'll see you when we get there." "Come on." Boom, boom. "Are they okay? I don't know." Boom. And they come home. Wow. Whew. And every day like this, day after day after day. And it just started to eat at me. And then the enemy's right there. He says to me, "Man, wouldn't it be horrible if your kids are killed in a car bomb or an ambush?" We'd already lost 4 of our team in an intersection ambush. "Wouldn't it be awful if your kids were killed in an ambush and you have to go back to your Jewish in-laws and tell them, and you'd be such an idiot?" And they would say, "Why did you believe God like that?" That's how the enemy talks in the night. "Wouldn't that be embarrassing?" And I started to get extremely fearful, then angry, started to dislike Iraqis. And I started to think, man, it's very real chance that these guys could get killed just driving back and forth like this across the city every day, twice a day. And my wife, she was real good about it. I didn't really talk about it with her. She could tell because I stopped doing evangelism, which is what I love to do. So she knew something was wrong, and she was like, "Are you okay? Are you in the Lord okay? Are you asking him what the deal is?" She knew what it was. And so if I become fearful, she becomes fearful. It's part of the responsibility of being the husband. And so she started to become fearful. And so one night I couldn't stand it. And I got up, and it was 3 in the morning or something. Then I went out on the roof of our house in Baghdad there. Big house and a big flat roof, and I'm standing out there and I'm looking out over the city, and there's a Sunni mosque up here and there's a Shia mosque here, and the green zone's over that way, and I'm looking and I'm standing there. I'm 3 stories up in the house, and I said, "God, I can't do this. This cannot work." And I said, "I need this fear's got to go, and it's got to go in a very concrete way. It can't be any like, the perfect place to be is in the center of God's will." That don't work. It doesn't work to say that. Yeah, that's Atlanta, Georgia, by the way. Not Baghdad. And so those little sayings, those little verses, "I'm sorry, God, I'm fearful, help me not to be fearful," it doesn't work in this kind of, in the real world. And so confession works. So I yelled out. I said, "God, here's what I believe about you right now. I believe that you either are unwilling or unable to protect my kids from terrorism, and I think that they're going to die and you're going to let it happen. That's what I believe. And because I believe that so strongly, I'm terrified and I can't do anything." That's confession. Repentance is, "Tell me the truth of the situation. This is how I see it. To me, this is the facts of what it's like, and this causes me to believe this about you. You can't do it. Terrorists can work independent of you whenever they want, and you have no control. That's what I believe about you. Therefore, I live like this. Tell me the truth. And I yelled it. And I was like, tell me the truth about are you with us or not? Like that. And I look over to my left, and right at the corner of our roof, standing on the roof with me, is a U.S. soldier in American fatigues. He's got a flak jacket on and a helmet, and he's got a M16 or whatever. And he's looking that way over, like towards the Shia mosque. And I was like, that's weird. Where'd he come from? And then I look over here, and there's another U.S. soldier. They have American flags on their sleeves. Big guys, you know. He's looking this way over the Sunni mosque. And then I start to get the chills really bad. And I go, no way. And I look behind me, one there on the roof, looking this way over the city. Man, and I almost fainted. It was so moving to me. And God said, this is the truth. This is the truth. You don't worry about this. You worry about winning Muslims. I'll worry about this. Your kids are okay. I'll take care of them. Every day these guys are with them. It's like, wow, what do you say to these guys, whoever they are? I just walked up sort of towards them and said, thank you for serving the Most High God. And I went to bed. And I never was afraid again. Because repentance makes me change the way I think and go the other way and believe this thing. God's not out of control. And so I'm eating breakfast the next morning with my two sons, Ben and Caleb, and I looked at them and I said to Ben, the older one, I said, do you guys feel strange being the only Americans in your high school? And Ben says, Dad, we're the only American teenagers in the whole country. What difference does a high school make? When I said, well, I mean, like, are you afraid? Are you afraid? Back and forth every day. And Caleb, the younger one, he says, are you afraid? Because we don't think we need to be. Are you telling us we need to be afraid of something? You know where our kids learn to fear? From us. We teach it to them. You know where they learn to stress out about money? We teach it to them. They learn it from us. And so part of leaning not on your own understanding is teaching your kids not to do it as well. And I said, actually, no, I'm not afraid. Thank God for last night when I met the angels on the roof. That helped. And I said, no, I'm not afraid. And then he said, well, we're not either. And he said, in fact, it's kind of exciting driving through the city. Bomb blows up at this intersection, just going, man, God is right with us. That's how they thought about it. Crazy kids. So that's how we deal with fear. It's confession and then repentance. So now, what do we do with evangelism? What is evangelism? Look at Acts chapter 3 for a second. We'll do this quick because I've been talking a lot and I'm going to die of heat stroke up here. Think about, you know, because I loved it. I love these promises in the context of the lives of these men and women. It's just like more real. I can understand it better than just theologically. But here you have the disciples, you know, we watch Peter get called from this guy to this world changer. Now he knows who he really is. I'm Peter, the fisher of men, and I'm the leader of men, and the church, you know, is going to be built on me and all that stuff, and he's got it. He really, Acts 2, we see he's got hold of it. He really understands it now. And they're ready to go. And so they're in the upper room, you know, they're waiting for the power. Don't go out until you have the power from on high. They're waiting for that. They're praying together. Boom, it comes. Results in corporate evangelism. It's amazing. And I don't have time to tell you about how we tried that out in the Middle East. In the Middle East, we were told no corporate evangelism. It's too dangerous because there's secret police among the crowds. Really? Who told us we can't do corporate evangelism? So we decided, well, let's try corporate evangelism. They say we can't. The Christians say you can't. We're in Iraq. It's great. It's awesome. Lots of fruit. Mission leaders come in, interview the Muslims, make sure they're believers. They are. One of the pastors that came in to interview him said, these guys are more Orthodox than my church at home in their faith and what they believe. These are Muslims. Come over into Jordan and meet with the mission leadership of Amman out of respect. You know, we're new, we're coming in. And they said, well, we heard about you guys in Iraq. It's awesome what you did, but it's not going to work here. I love mission leadership that tells you this kind of stuff. It's not going to work here. Thanks. Your career is in what? Mission? Interesting. So it's not going to work here. Why? Because you're never going to be able to go into a mosque here as a Westerner. You're never going to be able to tell an Arab how to use the Quran. And you can't do corporate evangelism. They'll put you in jail. Wow. So I'm standing there with two of our young men who were training, and they're listening to this. This is the message to our young believers who think you can do this stuff. But the senior people are going to say, you can't do it. We've been in Jordan 15 years. It's really hard. We don't have a lot of fruit. This is why. And I said, because of my young guys there, I said, just with all respect to you guys and what you've given up to be here, I reject everything you just said in the name of Jesus. I reject it, and we don't accept it. Thank you for your advice. We'll try something else. So we left, and the very first thing we did was corporate evangelism. And it worked beautifully. It was awesome. And there were Mohabarat, the secret police, were there. They came right up to me when we were finished. You know what they did? They gave us a building. You guys are really unusual. Do you have your own building? No, we'll get you one. Thank you. So when they say you can't do corporate evangelism, who says you can't do corporate evangelism? Satan says you can't do corporate evangelism. So that's another whole story. So that's how we got, and then the king, Abdullah, came and visited us at the building. It was crazy. Good thing we can't do corporate evangelism. So anyway, so they tell us that, and we say, you know, we say, no, we can. So you have corporate evangelism explodes in Acts. Fascinating. This speech in Acts that Peter gives, with a slight variation, is the best thing you could say to a Muslim in a speech. This speech right here. It's perfect. I mean, it's like you couldn't write a better speech to say in front of a group of... I've done this in front of a group of Muslims. Let me read you something from the Bible. Your prophet says, and the man Jesus, the one accredited by God. Like that. It's a beautiful speech for Muslims. They really can receive it and understand it. But then, so you have corporate evangelism. And so, but then in Acts 3, you have the first example of one-on-one evangelism post-advent of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3. How do you do one-on-one evangelism? Here's Peter and John doing it for the first time without Jesus, other than the sending out of the 72, maybe. This is their first time really out there alone. So what do? What's their secret now? They have one secret, and that secret's called the Holy Spirit. Let's look what they do. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why are they going up to the temple to pray? They're going up to the synagogue. Why? Why? Okay, people are there. Why the synagogue? They're believers now. Why go back to the synagogue where the unbelievers are? They're evangelizing, okay? But who are they? They're Jews. They're still Jews that know Christ. But Jews go to the synagogue, and that's what Jews do. Muslims, when they come to Christ, they go to the mosque to pray. Jews go to the synagogue to pray. They're not going there because it's a great message by an evangelical messianic Jew. They're lost Jews. It's a corrupt system. Probably most of what they're saying in the synagogue is lies. But there go Peter and John up there to pray. Why? Because they're Jews, and that's what Jews do. Do you get that? They're not going to stop doing that just because now we know Jesus. We're never going to a synagogue again because they're wrong. That's where they go for a lot of reasons. So they're going up there like they do every day. This is what they do every day. We go to the synagogue to pray. So they're on their way. Okay, verse 2. When a certain man crippled from birth was being carried along who was laid how often? He was laid how often at the gate? Every day. Peter and John go every day. The beggar's laid out there every day. Every day. Think they ever passed each other? Every day.
who was laid each day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, so that he might beg for charitable gifts from those who entered the temple. Okay, so you have, here's the believers walking along the road every day, same path every day. Here's the lost right there on the road every day, and they pass them every day. You know, one time when I was working in Reston, and we had a stabbing up on Beacon Tree, you know, up there off of Wheelie, in the parking lot up there, and it was a Vietnamese section of the apartment. I go in there, it's late at night, people are screaming. I get out of my car, there's a girl laying in the parking lot, stabbed, big puncture wound in her stomach, Vietnamese girl. I kneel down next to her, I'm like, what happened, who knew? Nobody speaks English, you know, it's just a big psh. And so I'm shining my light in the wound, and I put my hand down in the wound, and I'm holding her, compressing the wound. I got my flashlight between my legs, and I call the rescue squad. I'm like, who is this girl? What happened here? Nobody can speak English. It's just yelling. And the rescue squad comes, and they push me out of the way, and they start working on her, and she's bleeding all over the place. And they said, move around to her head. Hold her head still while we work on her. So I move around and hold her head, and I pick my flashlight up and shine it in her face, and I know who she is. She's the 7-Eleven clerk that worked down at, right on the W&D trail down there, you know, not far. Every day, I saw her every single day for a year when we came on duty. Never talked to her. You know why? Too hard. She's Vietnamese. I couldn't understand her when she talked. It's just too hard. I share my faith with any American, but not her. It's too hard. Even though I saw her every single day. And I'm looking at her face, and I'm thinking, oh, gosh, what am I thinking? What am I doing? And I say to the EMT guy, I said, what do you think? Is she going to live? And he said, nope, no way. We can't stop this fast enough. And so they wrap her up, and they put her in the ambulance. And he slams the door, and he looks at me, and he goes, hey, be careful. Her blood is on your hands. And they leave. That's right. Every day. I saw her every day. Never said anything to her. Too much trouble. And I said, Lord, if that girl lives, I promise you, if she lives, I will be down at the hospital with a whiteboard drawn, pictures, anything to communicate to her. But she died. Every day. And so these guys are going every day. Verse 3. So he's there to beg charitable gifts from those who enter the temple. Verse 3. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to give him a gift. Who's calling out to who? You have the believer and the lost. Who's calling out to who? Lost is calling out to the believer. That's the whole, I'm telling you, in November, my wife and I and a team of young guys are going to go, we're flying into Algiers, in Algeria. We're flying 2 hours from Algiers down to a military base in central Algeria. Then we're driving 2 hours out into the Western Sahara Desert to stay with 180,000 Sahrawi people who are displaced from Morocco. For 25 years, they've lived in the desert with nothing. 25 years. We are going there because some other people in a church in Wisconsin somehow came in contact with the situation. They've been going there for 10 years. It's been a lady, this one lady by herself, and taking some people from their church, and she has no idea what she's doing. She has developed a relationship with the leadership of this group of people, the Sahrawi. They're strong Muslims. She's had such an impact on them that the lead Muslim leader of Algeria has come down to meet with her. And she shared Jesus in the only way she knew how to do it. And he loved it. So he has asked her to develop a team to bring into this 180,000 Sahrawi people in the middle of the desert and share the gospel full on the way that she did it with him. Now, no one is allowed into this region of Algeria. Nobody is permitted in there unless their church name is on your application. Isn't that incredible? It's the lost calling out to the believers. And we think there's no opportunity. We think it's closed. It's not. They're calling out to us. Come. Come help us. We need something from you. Come. We went to an Islamic center south of Atlanta the other night because it's Ramadan. We went down there. 200 Muslims gathered together in this center celebrating. I mean, doctors and Libyan doctors and, you know, Pakistani businessmen, really upper-level people. And we're in there talking to them, and they said, I said, how long have you been here? Well, we've been here 5 years. 5 years, yeah. We've sent out flyers to every church around us in our area for the last 2 years, begging them to come explain their beliefs to us. You know how many came? None. None. They're calling, we need something from you, come. And we say, no, you're hard. You're scary. You have long beards. You know? And they won't go. So the beggar, so the lost calls out. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to give him a gift. That's what the Muslims are asking us. Give us what you have. Just give it to us in a way we can receive it. Muslims will come to our men's group anytime we invite them. But we won't make a place where they can come. Because we have women serving us and that sort of thing in our men's thing. And they can't come in because of the women. And I told our pastor, if we build a wing of our church, doesn't have to be big, we carpet it, we all sit on the floor, they'll come to every single thing that we do in our church. We want them to come, we won't make a place for them to come. You come in our way or you're tough. And they say, well, we can't come. They'll come. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to give him a gift. And Peter, look at what Peter does. And Peter directed his gaze intently at him, and so did John, and said, here's his big evangelism sentence. What does he say? Look at us. That's it. All these years with Jesus, he's finally got it. Here's his evangelism. Look at us. But he does something before he says that. It says he fixes his gaze intently on the beggar. This phrase is all through the New Testament, all through Acts. It's really the word attention, but it's a really strong word that it means to look through your spirit at another person. Not just look. Fixing his gaze. It's like pulling your eyeballs out and putting them on the person. Look. Do you ever look at people like that every day? That you pass every day? See, that girl in the 7-Eleven, I never looked at her like that. I saw her. But, you know, there's three kinds of people in the world. There's scenery people, which are people that just... And there's machine people, which are people like her that just serve us. We don't really care. They're just like an ATM. How are you? I don't really care. Fine, thank you, and we're on our way. Machine people. And then there's people, the very few that we actually fix our gaze on. But for Jesus, there were no machine people and scenery people. They were all people. And now Peter and John have got that. Because when the Spirit indwells you, everybody's a people. And so this beggar calls out to him, and it's no longer like, you're a beggar. It's like, wait a second, whoa. They're like, what does God want me to do here? It's like sitting down on the airplane, looking at the person next to you like this. And God, yes, no, yes, yes, no, yes. Like that. That's so fun. And people look at you funny when you do that to them. It drives my wife crazy. I was doing it when we were driving to the airport. Stop at a traffic light, and like I roll down my window and I just lean out and look at the person next to me like this. You know, Americans hate that. They're like, you know, they're like, because we don't look at each other. We don't want to. But this is what Peter and John, now that they're filled with the Spirit, they look at people. And so your whole life changes when you do that. You know, you like go into a store and you're talking, you're looking at the clerk like, God, you doing anything here? How are you doing? That's like the guy. How's your marriage? It's all right. No. 1 to 10, how is it? Like, look at through my spirit at him. Like, God, what do you want to do? Do you want to do something here? And so they're looking at him. And then here's their thing. Look at us. Look back at us. Why do they say that? What kind of evangelism is this? The Sahrawi people are saying, help. And we're going to go in there and look at them. And we're going to say, look at us. Look at us. Look back at us. Because what happens when they say that to him? Peter directed his gaze intently at him, and so did John, and said, look at us. And the man paid attention to them, expecting to get something from them. It builds expectation in people. When, like when we're talking to Muslims, you know, and I'll be talking to them, and I'm looking at them with everything I have in my spirit. Like, God, what do you want to do? And it's I was talking with some of you out there, I think it was last night, but Arabs touch you when they want to make a point. They'll touch you like this, you know, and we got used to it. And so now when I'm talking to a Muslim, and I'm looking at him like, grab his arm, and like, here's what I'm saying. Listen, look at me. Here's what I'm saying. And they're looking. They're like, what? Like that. And they'll put their, like if we're sitting on the couch together, they'll grab my leg, you know, which was a little hard to get used to also. And, you know, like, Jamie, we see, you know, like that. And we have this joke on our team. It's like, how high up your leg is the Muslim? Because the higher up, the closer to the kingdom he is. And then it's like, what? He's in. But it's like this intensity of when you're talking to a person, and that's what, and Peter and John have learned this. They've seen Jesus do this so many times, but now they got it. Now they understand it. It's looking through the Spirit. It's walking through the day, looking at people through the Spirit. And God's saying, no, no, not now. Move on. Not this person. Move on. Like that. It's no pressure. It's just like, you know, yes, this one. You had a guy come up to our church last Sunday, Indian guy. In between the first two services, we have five services on a Sunday morning. He comes up, he's talking to one of the elders, and a lady comes and she says, can you come talk with this guy? So I go over to him, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and he looks at me, and I look at him. And I know right in my heart something is seriously spiritually wrong, like demonic spiritually wrong. And I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, look in my eyes. And he does. And I can just see it. Seen it a lot of times in my life. And I said to him, I said, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say to you right now. I said, are you praying to spirits? Holding the guy's shoulder. And our elder's like, what's going on here? I thought this was a visitor. You know, he's like, I was going to give him a Bible or something. And I said, are you praying to spirits? He said, yes. I said, can you say to me right now that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and he is Lord? Can you say that to me right now? Look at me. And he goes, no. And I said, okay, we got to have something we have to deal with. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk into that room over there, me and you and two other guys. And we're going to go in there and we are going to get rid of these spirits. And he named them that are ruling your life. That's what we're going to do. He said, no, we're not going to do that. And I said, look at me. Do you want deliverance from this? He said, no. And he walked away. See, now that guy would have just wandered into our church. Who knows what he would have done? And we would have never paid any attention to it. And we miss, like, the spiritual thing that's going on all around us because we don't look. So he says, look at us. And the man paid attention to them, expecting that he was going to get something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold and money we do not have. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk. Then he took hold of the man's right hand with a firm grip and raised him up. At once his feet and ankle bones became strong and steady. And leaping forth, he stood and began to walk. And he went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. When do they invite him to church in this little encounter? Last. It's the last thing. Because that's not where it happens. It happens on the street. It happens with the people that we see every day. And they say, look at us. The thing that you think you want, we have way more than that. And we give it to you. Here it is. Walk. Rise up. And walk. So what does that look like? When we moved into, we came out of Indonesia, we moved into this small town in North Carolina. It was such a good time, fun time. Because we had 8 years in Indonesia, and we were coming out, and we had 4 years of just incredible ministry and people coming to Christ, and not only Muslims, but anyone in our neighborhood where we lived in Indonesia. We had a French group. We had a group of French government officials that worked in Indonesia. There was four couples of, and I told Don, I said, man, if the French can come to Christ,
The Muslim world is nothing because the French were hard. And so they came to Christ, and it was amazing. And so we come into small town North Carolina, and we just want to keep it going. And maybe I'll talk about this tomorrow, but we decided we would start. I was telling some guys this today. We started three small community groups in our house, one for Muslims, one for Jews, and one for unchurched people. And so we found the Jewish community in that small town, which was very small, so they were happy to have anything where Jews met together, and so my wife organized it. And they would come over on Monday nights, and we would put up the mezuzah on the door, you know, and the Star of David all over the house, and, you know, Hebrew prayers and all that. They'd come in. We'd pray with them in Hebrew. Our kids were there. And then we'd share from the Old Testament about Christ. It's awesome. Every Monday night. Wednesday night was unchurched night. Take all the Jewish stuff down. Because we were in North Carolina. I just went out and bought every NASCAR poster I could. I had no idea who they were. It's like, oh. And they would come in, Ricky Rudd, oh yeah. You know, it's like they're, I don't know, it was the common ground with them. Bluegrass, NASCAR, and barbecue. And that's what we would do. And you know, we would eat together and laugh together. And we'd talk about, is God relevant in a world of rednecks? So, and I used to joke with him about that. And then Thursday night was Muslim night. It was a funny story how we got the Muslim community involved. But this is where we actually started teaching in the mosque and all as a result of this. But we started a group of Muslims, common Palestinians. And so we take down all the Jewish stuff, all the NASCAR stuff, and put up, you know, Arabic everything. Pray in Arabic with them, eat with them, and then study the prophets with them. And so our kids could pray in Hebrew. We didn't pray with the unchurched people at all. And they could pray in Arabic. And they would joke around. They would say, like, what are we tonight? We forget. Are we Jewish? Are we lost? Are we Muslim? Which are we tonight? And so we moved to these three groups, and it was really fun. And I'll tell you tomorrow about the Muslims because they were the most exciting of all of them. But the unchurched guys. So how do in a small town in North Carolina to build an unchurched group? Because everybody in our community was Baptist. Every single person. It was like we'd knock on doors. Hey, we live across the street, or we just moved in down the street. You know, do you guys go to a church? Yeah, Baptist. You know, so it was like that. It's hard to find. So I was in church one Sunday, our church, and I was having trouble seeing, and I told my wife, I'm like, I need to go get glasses. So she's telling our pastor after the service, you know, Jamie needs to go get glasses. He goes, oh, we have an optometrist in our church. He's a Christian. Go to him. And I thought that was funny. Why would I go to a Christian optometrist? Are they better? And then I started thinking, you know how up here in this area you have the Shepherd's Guide? Do they still have that? Yeah. I love the Shepherd's Guide. That little jingle, you know, let the shepherd lead you to Christian business people. My shepherd leads me to lost people. I don't know. And so I thought, you know, is a Christian plumber better than a non-Christian plumber? Is there a difference? Why would I want a Christian plumber? Why wouldn't a Christian plumber go to a non-Christian customer and I'll invite a non-Christian plumber to come to my house? Isn't that the way it ought to work? Why? You know, people say, oh, go to this mechanic. He's a Christian. Well, I'm not going there then. He doesn't need me. I need a non-Christian mechanic that I can talk to like this. So I told my wife, I don't want a Christian optometrist. I want a non-Christian optometrist to invite to our unchurched group. So I go to Walmart in Wilson, North Carolina. Go to the Walmart. And I go in there and I go into the eyeglass section and I sit down and the lady's like, you know, be 10 minutes or something. I'm sitting there and I start reading the diploma of the guy, the doctor. Now, why read his diplomas? Why? Okay, conversation, know where he's from, know that he's got a diploma. It's nice. In Walmart. Well, the guy's from New York. That says something about how this is going to go. He's a New Yorker living in a southern town, which is a whole community down there in North Carolina. The northerners kind of hung together. So I'm thinking, okay, he's from New York. Interesting, he's from Syracuse. And so that's important in talking with him. So he comes in, and his name was Mark. He sits me in the chair, you know, and he's on his little stool with the wheels, and he comes up, and he's looking in my eyes. This is how good I am at evangelism. I said, Mark, which he didn't like that I called him by his first name. strike one. I said, Mark, what do you dream about at night? He's on this little stool. He like launches back across the room. And he looks at me like this. And he doesn't say anything. He's one of the meanest guys I soon learned that I'd ever met. He scoots back up to me. He's looking in my eyes. I'm like, darn, that didn't work. I said, do you want to go to lunch today? Woo! He was like, he said, are you gay? I said, no, why? What do I dream about? Can I go to lunch? I don't even know who you are. I said, no, I'm not gay. I'm just new in town. And no. I said, I just moved here. I'm just looking for a friend. He goes, no, I don't want to go to lunch with you. Stop asking me questions. And he examines my eyes, and I'm done, and he sends me out. Now, most people would be discouraged by that. I thought, this is going to be a challenge. So I go home, and I tell Donna about it, and she bursts out laughing, man. She's like, after all these years, you still don't know what you're doing. And I said, I'm going back. So I go back the next day. And he comes in, and he sees me sitting there. He's like, oh, my gosh. He said, what's wrong with you? And I said, I'm serious. I just moved in here, and I don't know anywhere to eat. I know you're from the north. I'm from the north. I said, I just want to make friends. Can you? It's 1 hour. Is that, will that kill you to go to lunch for 1 hour? He's like, are you going to come in here every day? And I said, unless you go to lunch with me, yeah. He goes, all right, I'll go 1 hour, and I'm driving my own car. I was like, okay, that's fine. So we go to this restaurant. He takes me to this deli, and he's looking at his watch the whole time, and it's like 10, 9. And we just, you know, didn't talk about anything. All I wanted to do was listen, and I wanted to look at him through my spirit. And so he's very harsh person. Not friendly at all. And I was just like, you know, what did you do in New York? What did you do? You know, why'd you move down here? Blah, blah, that sort of thing. And he was giving me these short answers. But one thing he said to me is all I needed to know. He loved hockey. That's one thing he said. I love hockey. It's like my favorite thing. That's all I needed. Okay, gotcha. He leaves. He goes back to his office. I go straight over to a ticket office, and I buy two season tickets to the NHL for the North Carolina team, the Hurricanes. And I call him, and I said, Mark, you are not going to believe this. I said, I'm walking through a store, and this woman, the cashier, I told him that long time later, this woman walks up to me and hands me season tickets to the NHL. I didn't tell him I paid for it, and it was the cashier handing it to me. And he goes, you're kidding. And I said, no, and guess who they're playing next week? Buffalo. He's like, no kidding. I said, do you want to go? Yeah. So I said, all right. And, you know, again, we're not rich people, and so to buy season tickets for the NHL for two people cost me almost everything that we had. And so I go, and I tell Todd, I bought season tickets to the NHL. She's like, man, you're consumed with this guy, aren't you? And I said, yeah, we can eat beans. And so I call. So I said, okay, the game's at 7. It's an hour from my house, so we got to leave at 6. Come at 5, and we'll, you know, take our time getting there. He comes at 3 in the afternoon. Now, what does that say? He loves hockey. Why come at 3? He's lonely. Doesn't have any friends. He comes at 3. I'm like, I wasn't even ready. I was like, wow. Okay, Lord, what's the deal with this? This guy must have nothing to do besides work. So I get in the car with him, and we drive to the game, and he will not talk about anything spiritual with me at all. The whole drive, we eat together before the game. But when we watch the game, in between the periods, he says things about himself. I'm going to divorce my wife. That's what he said in the period in between. I was like, what? Yeah, I'm going to divorce my wife. Why? Well, there's a lot of problems going on with me and our kids. And then the period starts again, and he won't talk anymore. And I'm thinking, if this guy's going to come to Christ in between periods of games, they better go into the playoffs, because I'm never going to make it in the season. So I'm like, God, this is weird.
How am I? What is? So he drives me back, you know. And so we go to these games, you know, every week when they're in town, and that's where he talks to me. And he never asked me a single thing about who I am, what I do, nothing about myself. You ever met people like that? All they talk about themselves, but they never ask you anything. He was one of those kind of guys. And so I would volunteer certain things. And like I was an assistant, I was on staff at a church. He never asked me. And he would call me sometimes, you know, to make sure the times for the games. And our church secretary would answer the phone, Wilson Community Church. And then he figured out, oh, I had something to do with the church. So then he liked to mess with the secretary. And he would call the church, and she'd answer the phone, and he would go, this is Satan. Is Jamie there? He's one of us. Like that. And she would start crying. She was just this young, small-town North Carolina girl. I was like, Mark, stop calling the church and saying I'm with Satan. You know, it's not funny. And so we go to these games, and so all he knew about me was I did something at the church, and he knew I worked with Muslims. He was interested in that. So one night we're at a restaurant before the game, and he says, Jamie, if I was a Muslim, this is after, I don't know, 3 months, he says, if I was a Muslim and you wanted to tell me how to come to faith in Christ, how would you explain it to me? That was the way that he wanted to hear the gospel, like over here. Like, it's not me, it's over here. And I let him have it, man. And I said, he grew up Methodist, I knew that. And I said, well, Muslims are a lot like, I don't know, Methodist people. That's how I said it. He goes, funny. And so they believe. And so then I did the whole plan of salvation with him in this diner. We go to the game. After the game, he's driving, he's taking me home, but he goes a different way through the city. And I'm like, where are you going? He said, I want to take you to this place. And I said, what place? He said, don't worry about it, you'll like it. And I said, Mark, what place? And it's this strip club. And he says the name of it, and I said, I'm not going with you there. And he said, come on. I said, I'm not going. I said, I'll get out on the street right here. You can drop me off. I'm not going. He said, why not? And I said, two reasons. One is it's exploitive of these women, and they're most of them are crack addicts and all that, and it just promotes that. And second, it's disrespectful to my wife, and I'm not going. I don't care what you think about it, I'm not going. He goes, okay, all right, and he drives me home. He drops me off, and he goes, I've never heard anybody say something like that. Then he leaves. And so, like, oh, man, I'm like, oh, brother, that's the end of that. He calls me on Wednesday morning, and he goes, he was a big cigar collector, and he said, can you come with me to the special store and south of on 95 that sells cigars? I want to talk to you down there. And I got to preach that night. I'm like, okay, but I have to be back by, you know, 7. So we go down there, and we're sitting in this humidor, and he's smoking this big cigar. And he goes, do you know what it feels like to be in a delivery room and your baby, your only son is born and he's deformed? And he looks so bad that you just want to throw up and cry. Do you know what that feels like? And I said, no, I don't. He goes, well, I know what that feels like. He said, it's the worst feeling, the most abandoned feeling, so dark. And he said, that's my son. He's deformed. And he said, and I can't stand it, and I'm going to leave my wife because I just can't stand it. And I said, Mark, would you do me a favor and wait 1 month before you do that? I understand that's what you're going to do, but can you wait a month? He said, for what? I said, I don't know exactly, but, you know, I think God can intervene in these things. He's like, oh, yeah, right. And I said, but can you just wait a month? He said, all right, I will. I said, we got at least a month left of hockey. Can you just wait till the end of the season? That's how he measured everything. Is it? Okay, I'll wait till the end of the season. It's like, please go to the Stanley Cup. Please go to the Stanley Cup. And so we have that's the most serious talk we ever had. And we're driving back. He drops me off. I preach that Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I'm praying for him, and the Lord says, now. This is almost a year now that we've been together. The Lord says, now invite him to church. I never invited him to church. I never invited him to Bible study or anything. I just was with him, just listening to him. And the Lord says, now invite him to church. It's like, now call Lee. And so I get up and I call him. Mark, listen, I'm a pastor. In case that's the secretary you're terrorizing. That's my secretary. I'm a pastor on staff at a church. I said, I'm preaching this Sunday. I'd love for you to come. He goes, nope, hangs up.
So I pray for him again. Lord's going, go, come on. When have you ever done anything with him? It took one time. So I call him back on Friday, and I said, Mark, come on. I've never asked you to do anything. I've been with you this whole time. I want you to come to church. Just come. You'll like the music. He loved rock music. I said, you'll love the music. I think you'll like what we say, and just come. He goes, I might. And he hangs up. I call him Saturday. Mark, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, I'm going to be in your driveway. I'm going to honk my horn until either police come or you come out. Well, you decide. He lived in this real snazzy, snobby neighborhood. And he was always, like, afraid that the neighbors didn't like him. And I said, I will honk that horn until you get kicked out of that neighborhood. You be out there to go to church with him. And he goes, oh, man, he goes, you drive me crazy. He said, all right, you don't have to come honk your horn. I'll meet you there. So he comes to the service. And so I see him come in. I'm up on the, you know, stage. And he comes, I see him sit down. And he's mad, I can tell. And so I stand up and I preach. And I talked a little bit about him, not, you know, not so anyone would know, but he knew. And he starts to cry during the sermon. He starts crying, and it got me really emotional. And so I said at the end, I said, you know, a lot of us are trying to make decisions about our marriages and our kids, and we're going to make the wrong one. But if we just knew Christ, maybe we could make the right one. Why don't you come down here if you're struggling with that decision? Let's see if we can figure that out. He's the first one down. Comes right up to me, and he leans into my ear, and he goes, he's crying. He goes, I just asked Jesus into my heart. And he kissed me right on the mouth, right in the front. And I said, are you gay? He laughs, and he said, you've been waiting a long time to use that line, haven't you? Like,
yep.
Waiting a year. So he comes to Christ that Sunday. he goes, I don't know what to do about my wife. I said, we'll take care of your wife. Now listen to what happened. At the same time, our Muslim community group is meeting, and a husband and wife, Jordanian husband and wife, are having health problems in the group. My wife, they own a restaurant. My wife goes into the restaurant where they're working, sits them down at a booth, and says, let's meet Jesus right now to deal with these health issues in your life. Right in the middle of their workday, they're like, okay, because they knew my wife. And she lays her hands on them. She says, God, would you just appear to Khalud and her husband, and just would you just show them that you're with them? And they both have visions of Jesus right in their restaurant, right there. They both come to Christ that same week. So they decide they're going to have a big party. And they invite the whole Islamic community into their restaurant, and they ask us to supply a speaker and the music, which is our church band. It was the most incredible thing. So these Muslims are jumping and dancing around to, you know, Christian music in this pizza shop on the corner. Well, Mark comes because he's totally involved in everything that's going on, and he brings his wife. His wife is Catholic. She's Ukrainian. He brings her. So I call a friend of mine, a girl that my wife had led to Christ, married lady, and she's Catholic, grew up Catholic, and she's very strong in the Catholic Church, leading Catholics to faith in Christ. She comes, and she wears a big Catholic cross. And she comes walking in the restaurant, and I'm sitting with Mark and his wife, and she looks at the door and sees Betty, and she's got this huge Catholic cross. And Mark's wife goes up to her and says, are you Catholic? Because she knows this is all Protestant, obviously, and Muslim. Not a good guru for her to be in. And she says, are you Catholic? And Betty says, I'm a real Catholic. What are you? And she says, what is a real Catholic? And Betty says, come outside, I'll tell you what a real Catholic is. She comes to Christ outside by the curb. So they both come to Christ. He starts caring for the son that had a deformity, start taking him to the doctor, and the Lord just miraculously brings this kid's whole physical deformity back. It was incredible to watch. And the last time I was in Wilson, every time I'm there, you know, he has this over and cooks for us, him and his wife, and they have a daughter now, and their son is 12, and he looks just great. It's amazing. Here's the thing. After he came to Christ and his wife came to Christ and all that, he said to me, this is how it just goes. He said to me, can we meet for lunch once a week? And I thought back to the days I couldn't beg him to go to lunch with me. But it doesn't matter, because trust doesn't look here, it looks here. And so he said, can we meet every week for lunch? Can we do a study together? And I said, yeah, we can do. So we start meeting, and we're in the restaurant, and he's loud, you know, and he talks to people around him. He's like, we're doing a study. Like, anybody have a problem? We're doing a study right here. Anybody have a problem with that? And, you know, he's a New Yorker. And it's like, no, all the North Carolinians are like, no, you know, whatever. And so we're studying, and he says to me, we're doing a chapter on friendship, actually, was the chapter we were doing. And he said, he goes, I got to ask you something. He said, you planned this thing the whole time, didn't you? From the very first time you walked into the Walmart, didn't you? You planned this. And I said, I did. He said, you had an agenda the whole time you were with me. You didn't. Nobody gave you those tickets. And I said, I know, I bought them. He goes, the whole thing was just a scheme on your part, wasn't it? And I said, yep. And I said, well, you know, the Lord had a lot to do with it. And he said, that's what I mean. He said, but it was just, it's like you, and no matter what I said, you were going to go through with it, weren't you? And I said, yep. He goes, thank you. I really appreciate it. He said, I've never had a friend like that. If we just walk every day, Walmart, wherever, and look through the eyes of our spirit and say, Lord, who? And then you go after him like a pit bull and you don't give up until they're in the kingdom. This guy's one of our biggest supporters now. And I mean, he's so tender and sweet, but if we just, like these guys, look, listen, learn about the people, then lead them into the kingdom. That's what the life of trust is all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mark, their kids. Yeah, everything you've done to redeem them and how much they love you and how thankful they are for what you've done in their life when they didn't care about you at all. And yet you reached out to them. Thank you for that. Lord, may we be men who live lives like this, who walk into Walmart and say, the time has come for you. The kingdom is here. Repent, turn, and believe the new thing that God wants to do in your life. Lord, let us be those men where our eye doctor and our cashier says, yeah, that guy changed my life. He saved my marriage coming through the express line. That's what we want, Lord. That's what we want. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.